Why don't you turn with me to Esther chapter 9, if you're not already there. And as you're doing that, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you so much for the blessing of being in your presence. Thank you, Father, that when we call on you, you are near. Thank you, Lord, that when you speak, you give us the ability to hear you. Whether it's through your word or that still small voice, Father, what a pleasure just to be still before you, in your presence, hearing your words. And I pray tonight that as we look at this book of Esther, that you would minister to us through it, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the ways in which this can apply to us, so that we might not merely be hearers of the word only, but doers as well, that we might be transformed in our character, in our conduct, and in our outlook on life, and in that way, Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, as we approach chapter 9 this evening, we're almost done. I don't know if you noticed, chapter 10's like this long. So, you know, we're darn near finished here. Next week we'll probably wrap this up. But as we step into chapter 9 tonight, I want to introduce kind of an overarching theme that's going to kind of guide us through our passage this evening. And that theme is the theme of reversal. I suspect you all know what a reversal is, obviously, but let me give you a dictionary definition, okay? This is what the dictionary says. An action or event where the opposite or contrary in position, direction, order, or character takes place. So that's a reversal. And tonight, we are going to see several reversals happen in this passage. But as we begin chapter 9, let me remind you of two men that we've been seeing with regularity in our story. They are powerful men. They are significant men. They are important men. One, his name is Haman. You guys are probably familiar with Haman by this point. He comes from a line of people called the Agagites. And they are these are people who throughout history were a godless people. They were a people who were wholly devoted to the extermination of the Jews. Okay? Now, I recognize that today some people would probably balk at making such a blanket statement about a race of people because it seems like in our culture today, oftentimes the prevailing tenor of our world is that everyone's just naturally good. You know, if they've done anything bad, it's because of the environment, or it's because of how they were raised, or, you know, what have you. There's lots of reasons and excuses people have. But basically, they start with this concept that everybody's good. So how could you make such a statement about an entire race of people like the Agagites? Well, the problem is that the idea that everyone is good is not what the Word of God teaches. I suspect most of you are probably aware of it. In fact, it actually teaches quite the opposite. Not everybody is a godly person. Not everybody belongs to the Lord. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody has a good heart. This is the reality of Scripture. And this guy, Haman, he's a bad man. You can just flat say it. And he comes from a lineage of bad people, headed to a bad eternity. And as we've seen in previous chapters, Haman issued a decree, right? That basically, if it had gone off as he intended, it would have resulted in the genocide of the Jews. An entire race of people, at least in Persia, that would have been wiped out. And he basically issued this death sentence that on a particular day, it would be legal in Persia to kill all of the Jews. But in a very huge reversal, a great reversal, this man Haman, who was high, right, second in the kingdom, he was brought low. A man who was alive was put to death. A man who wanted to kill Mordecai, remember, and he himself is the one who died. The man who built that 75-foot-high gallows in his own yard to crucify Mordecai was crucified himself in his own yard, in front of his own family. Now the other guy, that other man, is Mordecai. Now, he's one of God's men. Now, he's not a perfect guy, is he? Right? We've seen that Mordecai's not perfect, but he is one of God's men. He is a man who, in another great reversal, has now taken the position of Haman, hasn't he? The man who wanted to murder him. He's now the second most powerful in Persia. He's got the king's signet ring. He's got the ability to speak for the king. And he has an opportunity now to basically reverse this death sentence on God's people. And so, as we saw last time in chapter 8, he issues another decree. A decree to basically counteract what Haman did. To give the Jews the right to legally defend themselves if they are attacked by any of the Persians or Agagites that were living there. Now, in this, we basically see, guys, that there are two groups of people in this story, aren't there? I mean, I know we're just talking about two men, but there are two groups here. There are God's people under Mordecai, and then there are the enemies of God under Haman. And guys, I know this is a bit of a kind of an abrupt way to begin a sermon, but the reality is every single one of you is also in one of those two categories. Okay? Every single one of us in this room. You are either in the category of those who belong to God, or you are in the category of those who belong to the enemies of God. Now, I know when people hear things like that, oftentimes their response is, whoa, dude, I am not an enemy of God. As a matter of fact, I'm entirely indifferent about the whole thing. Couldn't care less, is what some people would say. Well, that's just another way to be an enemy, to be quite honest. Jesus made that real clear. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. I'm sure you all know this. He said, he who is not with me is what? Is against me. That's pretty clear and pretty narrow. So these are the two groups that we see in this chapter. Two groups, two philosophies, two ways of living, two sides of a war, basically. And as a result, we are going to see in this chapter really one of the most bloody, controversial, painful, difficult, complicated sections in all of Scripture. And within this, we're going to see great reversals happening, where it goes from death under the sentence of Haman to life under the liberation of Mordecai. So why don't you begin reading with me right there at verse 1, if you would. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict, that was Haman's, that was the one that had gone out first, were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary. Now pause there for a second. Read that last phrase again, guys. It was turned to the contrary. Do you see what we're seeing in that little phrase? What is that? It's a reversal, isn't it? It's a reversal. The New Living Translation puts it this way. But quite the opposite happened. Things were headed in a very specific, horrific direction, and then that direction was reversed. The Jews, the people of God, they're about to die. But now they're going to live. They're going to be attacked, but now they are able to defend themselves. They're ruled over by Haman, but now they're going to be ruled over by Mordecai. They're going to be destroyed, but now they're going to destroy their enemies. Do you see? All of those are reversals, aren't they? And it all takes place right here. And guys, are you aware that our God is a God of reversals? He excels at doing this. He really does. He is a God of but quite the opposite happened. He's done it over and over in my life. I suspect He's done it in your life. Guys, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our salvation, our eternal destiny, our part is this: repentance. That's our part, to repent. God's part is reversal. God handles all of the reversals. God can and does show up, and He changes everything in an instant. Now, this is not the promise that everything in your life is going to be better today, or according to how you think is best. But it is the promise that with God there is always the possibility that He could show up and reverse everything in an instant. This is the power of our God. The cancer could be cured. The heart condition could be cured. Right? Come on, tell me. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. The marriage could be healed. The children, the prodigals could return. The unemployment could be rescinded. The suffering could be alleviated. God can do all of that like that. Just as He's done here. You see, you and I, you know what happens? You and I, we lose hope when we only look at our difficult, horrible situations, don't we? When that's all we can see, do we not start to lose hope? Don't we start to despair? And as a result, then, we don't look up to God and how He might intervene. We start to think, oh, well, I guess God's not doing nothing. Guess God's not going to come through this time. Have you been there? I have. And we forget that how in an instant He could reverse everything and reverse all of our suffering. It says here that everything was turned to the contrary for the people of God. This is a great ordained, God-ordained reversal. A reversal to such an extent, as verse 1 goes on to say there, look at it with me, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. What a reversal. All of Persia thought, today's the day, man. On that day, we're going to wipe out the Jews. We're going to be masters over the Jews. We're going to get all their stuff. We're going to plunder their stuff, right? That's what they're all thinking. And it all changed. All of it changed. To the extent that the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, verse 2 continues describing this reversal. Read it with me there. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. As you can see, this is war, isn't it? It is. These are the enemies of God's people attacking to murder them. Their plot, their plan is to kill men, women, and children and to plunder their goods. And God's people were given an opportunity under the decree of Mordecai to defend themselves. This is a just war that we're seeing here. As we talked about a few weeks ago, for the Jews, this is not murder, okay? This is justified killing. This is like a soldier or a police officer returning fire, as we spoke of a couple weeks ago. This is not malicious. This is self-defense. Verse 3 continues. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business, so basically all the political leaders in Persia, assisted the Jews. What a switch. All of the heads of state are now helping the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house. I mean, that's a pretty amazing reversal right there. And his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Now, this is not just a comment. We shouldn't just sit back here and go, well, good for Mordecai, you know, I suppose, you know. He's famous now and rich and, you know, he's got everything he ever wanted, I guess. But there's a different way of looking at this, I think. And that is, this is a huge reversal for Mordecai, but why? Why is his fame spreading? Why is he becoming greater and greater in Persia? Well, I believe it all goes back to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 8. People need a leader. The Persians were greatly deficient in this area. Oh, sure, they had a king, and they had a grand vizier in Haman. They had leaders, But were they good leaders? No, absolutely not. And Mordecai, as a man of God, is leading the people of God on the mission of God. He has assumed this position of authority with humility, out of love for those who are suffering, those who are hurting. And he's using his power here that God has given him to serve those who are without a voice, to serve those who had no vote. He's using his authority to intervene on behalf of women and children and families, right? That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing, and God honors that. You want to know why he's becoming greater and greater? It is because God is raising him up. And as God does so, Mordecai is faithful and does what the Lord asks. And God gives him even more authority and more power. Someone has to be in charge. How much better when it's men who love God, who love the Lord, who obey the Bible, who repent of sin, who honor women, who cherish children, right? Wouldn't you agree it's better to have those people in authority? And that's what Mordecai's doing here by that edict that he issued in chapter 8. But the brutal results of that edict, we don't want to gloss over. God's Word doesn't gloss over it, and so we're not going to gloss over it either, because we can begin to see them in verse 5, if you want to read that with me. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now, I know there are some people who, as a matter of fact, this very verse, I've had a conversation with someone over the last few months about this verse, and basically the comment was, see right there, there's your proof of what your God's really like. You know, your God's not a God of peace. I thought God's supposed to be a God of peace, and yet look at what's going on here. Look what he's sanctioning. Well, guys, God is a God of peace. After he kills his enemies, then comes peace. And I know that sounds harsh, okay? But it's the truth. And the fact of the matter is, that is exactly the way it's going to work at the end of the world as well. People say things like, hey, you know, the Bible says, you know, like in Isaiah chapter 2, that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and they're going to beat their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll never learn war anymore. That's what it says. Well, and that is what it says. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Matter of fact, did you know that very verse is on the front of the UN building? That very verse. Except that they leave out all of the part where this statement in Isaiah comes after Jesus has already wiped out the wicked. After he has returned and wiped out all of those who have rebelled and rejected him and is beginning to set up his earthly reign of 1,000 years on this planet. Now there is a corresponding verse to Isaiah chapter 2, which interestingly enough never made it on the front of the UN building. That verse speaks of what Jesus has to say right before he returns to battle the wicked on earth. And that's in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Then bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. That's the preparation for the battle that Jesus is going to wage. It won't be much of a battle, I can guarantee you, against the wicked on this earth. You see, when Jesus comes back, he comes back with a sword to put to death his enemies. And then he will usher in a kingdom of what? Peace. Peace. God is a God of peace, guys. But there can be no peace, not genuine, real peace, as long as sin and rebellion exists. As long as human beings are sinful, fallen people. What we're seeing here in Esther, in this one verse, as brutal as it is simply God's justice. That's what this is. Verse 6 continues, and it turns the attention to what specifically happened in the capital city of Susa. You remember this is where Mordecai and Esther, this is where King Xerxes is, this is where the palace is at the citadel. Verse 6 says, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Now, that starts to give you some sense of how big this attack was. Okay? Remember, the sentence that was sent out by Haman was you could kill all the Jews on one day. Mordecai gives a reverse decree saying that God's people can defend themselves. So the warning was given in advance, wasn't it? Mordecai's decree was a warning to all of the Persians and all of the Agagites. If you attack God's people, they will respond in kind. They gave them an opportunity to do what? Not attack. None of this had to happen. The only thing that was necessary for this bloodshed to take place was for the Persians and the Agagites to attack the Jews. And that is, in fact, what happened. Even though they were given that warning in advance, they did not relent. They did not repent. Some of them attacked the Jews. And as a result, the Jews attacked back and their enemies were destroyed. This verse mentions just a particular neighborhood, guys, the citadel, just right around the palace. Just there, 500 men were killed. Now, extrapolate that out. I mean, we're looking at a nation here of roughly some 3 million square miles. Geographically speaking, Persia at this time is roughly about the size of the United States in land area. So you can get the assumption and the inference that the body count on this day was very, very high. Matter of fact, verse 7 continues by naming 10 specific individuals who attacked the Jews and were subsequently killed. Look there. And Parshan Datha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy. This, to me, of all of what we see here, this is the saddest verse. Because as you can see, Haman's family, his sons at least, even despite the warning they received, the warning of their dad being crucified right in their very front yard, the warning of the edict being sent out by Mordecai saying, if you do this, this will happen, they're following right in dear old dad's Agagite footsteps, aren't they? They go ahead and attack. This really tugs at me when I read it, because, I mean, parents, I mean, particularly dads, we should take this as a cautionary tale for ourselves, shouldn't we? I mean, our children, more often than not, they follow in our footsteps. They follow what was modeled. They follow what they see. And if your footsteps are footsteps of sin and rebellion, even if you think you got it neatly hidden away, oftentimes they will follow in that. If your footsteps are footsteps of spiritual apathy and indifference, they'll follow in those. If your footsteps are footsteps of hypocrisy and moral compromise, they'll follow in that. And they will reap a harvest that you and I, we began by the way that we lived in front of them. But you know, Scripture tells us that there's another possible harvest with our kids. Proverbs 22:6 says something that I hold on to all the time, and if you're parents, you probably do too. You maybe even know this one by heart. It says, train up a child in the way they should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I love that verse because it's a realistic promise, isn't it? You notice the promise here is not that your children will be perfect forever. I mean, we would all like that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you love it? Kids never have to deal with all of the horrible results of sin and rebellion? Sure. But this promise takes into account the fact that, yeah, kids are going to do their own thing. Kids have their own choices to make. They will answer to God for those choices. But this promise states that if we take care to teach and model godly living to them, that even if they stray, there will be an inbred compulsion for them to return. There will be a built-in component in their makeup, in their character, in their life that they cannot escape. And that's why I can tell you, and I tell you this from experience, my own experience, prodigal children are the most miserable people on the face of this planet. Because they know where they are. They know what they're doing. They know from mom and dad what that's all about, and yet they're choosing it anyway. It's nothing but misery. What an awesome responsibility we have, dads, parents. If your footsteps are steps to surrender to and love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, guess what your kids more than likely are going to want to do? If your footsteps are ones of obedience and discipline, your kids will follow in them. If your footsteps are footsteps of genuine passion and devotion to Jesus, they'll follow in them. Haman's children, they followed in dad's footsteps, didn't they? And what did it lead to? Death. Physically and spiritually. But guys, notice the difference here amongst the people of God. As verse 10 continues, look at that. But they, meaning the Jews, did not lay their hands on their plunder. Now, remember, with Mordecai's decree here, the Jews had been given the legal right to take the belongings of any person, excuse me, who attacked them, right? Remember, that was the reversal of Haman's. But what does this verse tell us? They didn't. They defended themselves, which tragically resulted in the loss of life, but they refused to touch the property of those who attacked them. And this is big to me too, because you know, those who have their eyes set on God, they don't have their eyes set on this world's riches. When they've got their eyes set on Jesus Christ, they're not looking at all this stuff down here wondering how much of it they can acquire and accumulate. I love that. We are not told exactly here why the Jews refused to plunder those who attacked them, but it is quite a stark contrast to what God's enemies were planning on doing, isn't it? Very different. In fact, I would say it's most likely, and most scholars tend to believe the same, that the Jews chose to leave the estates and the property and the goods of those who attacked them alone out of, first of all, obedience to God, which we're going to touch on here specifically in just a moment, but also to leave behind something for the families that were left behind of those who died. Remember, that decree of Mordecai went out in advance. So there may have been many who chose not to attack the Jews on that day. That's reasonable, right? I mean, the population of just Susa at this time was most likely somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. How many people died just in the neighborhood of the citadel, the palace? 500. That's a pretty small amount in comparison. Okay? So there were probably, even within families, there were those who chose to attack the Jews, and there were those within those families who said, no, I mean, we're not going to do this. So leaving behind the material wealth was likely a kindness and a mercy to those who were left behind. And what a witness of the goodness and the grace of God that could be. They operated not by demanding their legal rights so that they could expand their bank accounts. They operated out of mercy and kindness. Thinking of others is more important than themselves. Do you see it? It's reversal after reversal after reversal as you go through this. God is undoing what was intended for evil, isn't He? And He's turning it to good for His people. Which brings us to verses 11 through 15. And let me just say this. This part of the Bible that we're coming to right now is quite controversial to this day. It's quite heavily debated. Honestly, this is going to be the Persian Hunger Games, basically, is what you're going to see here. This is dark, okay? It's quite dark. And I'm just telling you that in advance, okay? So you're forewarned. But let's read beginning there at verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa, that's that 500 that we talked about, was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. What is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa." So this is just in regards to this city, not the whole of Persia. "The Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons," now remember they're already dead, "be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done. And an edict was issued in Susa. And Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, as we approach this here, let's make sure that we have not forgotten our context. Okay? Remember back in chapter 3, the godless man Haman makes an edict. He says, on this day, we can kill God's people, men, women, children, and plunder their goods. Right? In chapter 8, Mordecai replaces Haman, gets Haman's entire estate, gets the king's signet ring, and he issues a reverse decree that God's people on that day, that one day, can defend themselves. So the provision of Haman's decree was you can only attack and kill them on this day, and Mordecai's provision was you can only defend yourselves on this day. And that is in fact what we just saw happen, right? That's what we just read. In Susa and all across Persia. And then steps forward Queen Esther, the adopted daughter of Mordecai. Now remember, Esther is probably in her early 20s at this point. So she's young. She's been married about 5 years. She's only been queen about 5 years at this point. She's an orphan girl. She's a Jewish girl. And she steps forward. And all of a sudden, she asks for two things from the king. Number one, she basically says, "King, we killed a lot of people today. We'd like an additional day to kill more people." And then number two, "Haman's 10 sons are dead, but I would like to crucify them publicly, like their father, to make a statement." This is what Esther asks for. Now remember, first of all, that the hanging on the gallows here is not the Wild West. Okay? We get that picture, right? We got the platform with the little trap door and the noose, and that's not what this was in Persia. The Persians invented crucifixion. It was mastered by the Romans, and of course they put Jesus Christ to death. But in Persia, it started with impaling. So, I mean, forgive me, kind of like a shish kebab, okay? So whether you were alive at the time or dead, they would basically take a pole, they would run it through your body, lift the pole up, drop it into a hole, just like a cross in the days of Christ, and they would fill it in and it would stay like that, okay? This is what they mean by this. What this was the government saying to people, however these people believed, don't believe like them. However these people behaved, don't behave like them. It was a message from the government to the people. So here we have sweet little Esther. what do you think? This is kind of dark for Esther, don't you think? I mean, there's a reason why this part of this book is almost never covered in Sunday school lessons. I mean, you basically, you got moms and dads, you know, I mean, they're telling their little girls, hey, get dressed up, we're going to have a princess party, you could be just like Esther. And then they get to chapter 9 and they're kind of rethinking the whole thing. Because this is pretty tough. And maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, I don't know, man. I mean, this is pretty brutal. Asking for the opportunity to kill more people and crucifying boys in the yard, I don't know if I want to go there, right? I mean, this is kind of tough. I mean, they never put this stuff on the flannel graphs, right? In Sunday school. You never saw, you know, you never, it's true. You never see Esther with the pretty gown and the tiara, you know, and then there's the 10 dudes impaled behind her, you know, while she smiles. You never see that, okay? It's kind of awkward, given our preconceived ideas. But here's the question. Is this a good thing? Or is this a bad thing? Is what she's asking for a holy thing? Or is it an unholy thing? Now, the commentators and scholars and such, no shock, are a little divided on this point. So let me give you basically two perspectives on this, and then you can kind of wrestle through it. Perspective number one, what Esther did was a godly thing, and it was a holy thing. And to support this, I take you back to some of the things we talked about in chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. If you missed that, you can get that discussion online on our website, or you can get a CD after service. But this perspective basically takes you all the way back to the Old Testament. And there we find that the Agagites, of whom Haman was one, right, were always the enemy of God's people. And God told the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy that not only did He want Israel to get rid of those people, but He wanted them to get rid of the very memory of those people. Those are God's words. The Jews did not obey God in this. Multiple times over the centuries. This finds its culmination in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We talked about this a little bit before. You might remember there was a king by the name of Saul. And God tells him to do two things. Number one, kill all the Agagites. They exist to destroy your people. Just you cannot both stay alive. Okay? So you kill them or they're going to kill you. And number two, do not plunder their goods. That's what God told Saul. When you defeat them, you do not touch their possessions. You do not make this about the money. So what does King Saul do? He does the reverse. He lets them live, and he takes all their stuff. He takes the money. He sinned against the Lord. Now, you remember how the Jews, in our story here in Esther, they killed God's enemies as they attacked the Jews, but they refused to touch the plunder, didn't they? They were doing what God had originally commanded Saul to do way back in the Old Testament. Saul was disobedient. Matter of fact, because of Saul's disobedience, that's why Haman even exists here. Haman should have never even been born. He shouldn't even be around at this point. The Agagites should not even exist at this point in history. But about 1,000 years later, at the time of Esther, Haman is what? An Agagite. And Mordecai is of the people of God, the Jews. And so the war between Haman and Mordecai is not just two guys who dislike each other. This is ultimately a 1,000-year-old war where Satan empowers the enemies of God to destroy God's people. And those who say here that Esther did a good thing, that what Esther does here is a holy thing, a righteous thing, they take that perspective. They basically say, hey, all Esther is doing here was obeying a decree given to King Saul who disobeyed it. So, two political leaders, right? King Saul disobeyed. Here you have another who obeyed. One let them live, the other took their life to spare God's people. All Esther was doing was obeying a very ancient command from the Lord. Thus, perspective number one argues, it's a good thing. Perspective number two, however, basically states that what Esther did here is a bad thing. But what she does here is an ungodly thing. And proponents of this view basically put forth that to defend yourself on that one day that Mordecai's decree allowed, that was justice. That was justice. But then to add another day, to go find your enemies and actively kill them, that's actually not mere self-defense and killing, that's murder. And they believe that she went too far. She took the decree from Mordecai, which was holy, and then she added to it an additional day, and that was unholy. And furthermore, they would say that taking the dead bodies of the 10 sons of your enemy and impaling them publicly is going too far, too rough, too harsh. So what do you think? One or two? And it's hard to know exactly. You know, one of the reasons why it's hard to know exactly is because it doesn't say. I told you about this back when we first started this book, but one of the difficulties in interpreting Esther is the fact that there's no commentary in it. As you read through the story, at no point does it go, and the angels were rejoicing, you know? So you kind of got the clue, yeah, this is a good thing, you know, or God was weeping. You got none of that going on in this story. And so you end up with saying, well, what does the rest of the Bible say? Does the rest of the Bible comment on it? Well, no. Unfortunately, Esther is actually not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So we might go to, well, what do the early church fathers say? In the first 7 centuries of the church, we have no recorded sermons. I don't mean recorded like on tape or CD, obviously written down. We have no recorded sermons. We have no commentaries at all in the first 7 centuries of the church on Esther. I suspect the early church theologians didn't want to touch this one either. You know, I don't want it. It's like a take the pin out of a hand grenade. I don't want it. You know, that's probably what they were thinking. Now, guys, I am very reticent to draw strong conclusions when the Bible does not. Okay? I feel real strongly that when it says, thus saith the Lord, that's what you better be saying. Whether you like it or not, that's what you say. And that's what I want to say. And when the Lord doesn't say anything about it, then I want to be careful what I say. I want you to think about it. Okay? I want you to study it. I want you to contemplate it. I want you to pray about it. I want you to discuss it with your brothers and sisters. You know, put Broncos on hold for a little bit. Talk about this a little bit, right? I mean, we discuss these things with each other. But let me say this. Maybe Esther got it right. Maybe Esther got it wrong. The truth is, either way, God does perfect work through imperfect people. Have you ever noticed that? I remember a little statement that I remember hearing when I was a kid, and it was basically that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. You and I, we're the crooked sticks. We're not perfect, right? And isn't that hopeful for you and me? You know, you probably think, well, I'm not perfect. I know for sure I'm not perfect. Well, neither was Esther. Neither was Mordecai. Neither was Moses. Neither was David. I mean, David, for crying out loud. He was a man after God's own heart, right? And what does David do? Commits adultery, impregnates a lady, and then murders her husband in cold blood. And it's in the book. You notice the Bible doesn't like hide all those things so that our heroes remain our heroes. It puts it right in there because it's the most honest book that's ever been written. And it encourages you and I to be honest. Here's my sin. The sins of my family. The sins of my people. Let me be honest. And it means that sometimes, and maybe this is the point, sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you just don't know. I mean, how many of you, have you ever had that happen in your life where you just don't know? Yeah, make a decision, and you're looking back on it, and you're going, you know, I don't know if that was the right decision or not. I don't know if that was a good decision. I don't know if it was godly or ungodly. I think maybe my motives were kind of mixed up. I don't know. Some days I think it was of the Lord, and some days I think it wasn't. You guys ever haunted by stuff like that? I'm not the only one, am I? I hope. Here's the good news, guys, to all of us. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Yeah, you may not have gotten it right, but maybe God made it right, because God is a God of grace. Amen? And there's a bit of a reversal in that, isn't there? Isn't that the God of reversals that we've been talking about? When we're honest about ourselves, when we're repentant, God works a reversal, and that leads to us rejoicing. Thank you, Lord. I know what I am, but boy, you are amazing. I know what I've done, but you are gracious and kind and powerful. Guys, here's the truth. You do not need to have all your questions answered to walk with God. You don't. I know some people feel like they have to. It's kind of an American thing, I think, sometimes. We want every question answered, or at least to our satisfaction. But you do not have to have all your questions answered to walk with God. You don't have to have all your Bible questions answered to walk with God. You don't have to have all your life questions answered to walk with God. You don't have to have all your decision and motive questions answered to walk with God. This side of eternity, we may not have a clear view on Esther. But we do have a hope that God does perfect work through imperfect people. And when it comes to the Bible, we don't have to rewrite the stories, guys. Leave that for the cults. Leave that for the storybooks. We don't have to rewrite it so that all of God's people are heroes and all the other people are villains. You know, we don't have to. Where our heroes never make mistakes and all the bad guys, you know, do bad things and our heroes are perfect and good. We don't have to. Guys, we have a longing for that, do we not? We want good guys. We want the guys on the white charger. We want them coming in to save the day. We love heroes. But guess what? There's only one hero. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the only hero. As a matter of fact, in all of the Bible, there's Jesus and everyone else in it are villains. That's basically what it is. There's Jesus and everybody else. And everybody else are villains. That's the reality of it. Jesus is the only hero. Amen? That is a reversal, isn't it? That's a reversal we need to embrace. Real quick, continue with me there, verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. There you see it again, guys. Now this is obviously they're broadening the view here out to not just what was going on in Susa, but what's going on in all of Persia. And as you can see here, 75,000 more people die. Not only, though, in Susa did the Jews refuse to touch the plunder, but in all of Persia, not a single Jew touched the plunder. Across the board, this is amazing to me. Across the board, the Jews are being obedient to the ancient command of God. Kill your enemies, but do not touch the plunder. And as we close tonight, I want to focus on that. You might hear that and go, well, what in the world does that have to do with us? Not only do I not plan on killing anybody, but I doubt I'd get their plunder even if I did. You know, but there's actually something here I think it's important for us to see. It's another reversal that we should focus on and apply. Again, that decree from God was given all the way back in 1 Samuel 15. Don't plunder your enemies. Of course, we know what King Saul did, right? And in fact, we know what the people of God, Israel, did. They did plunder their enemies. Now, guys, why did they do that? Why did Saul do that? Why did Israel do that? Why did the Persians and the Agagites want to do that to the Jews? What's the reason? It's one word. Greed. Yeah, some of you were mouthing it. Greed. Absolutely. It's the same affliction we still have today. The affliction of greed. Israel had been greedy people. Generation after generation after generation. God's people taking what God had forbid. Might be fruit on a tree, it might be money in a bank account, what have you. They took something that was not meant to be theirs. And so in their greed, they disobeyed. But something's reversed among the Jews in Persia, hasn't it? Something's changed amongst the Jews here. It wasn't just a spiritual revival among the Persians. Remember, we saw that last week as we looked in chapter 8, that there was a revival amongst the Persians. There's a revival amongst the Jews. Trials have a way of doing that. Hardship has a way of doing that. They, now, in their desire to honor God and to follow Him, they are not merely going to settle for the letter of the law, are they? When it came time to conquer their enemies, they had the legal right to plunder them, didn't they? Isn't that what the decree from Mordecai said? But they were more concerned about what God said was right. And guys, that still applies to us today. See, you have ways of gaining wealth and acquiring stuff that are legal, but not ethical, right? They're legal, but they're not biblical. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a child of God, you do not have the right to be able to say, well, it's legal. I can do that. It's legal. You don't get to do that. If it's not ethical, if it's not biblical, like the Jews in Persia, you don't put it in your hand. That's the standard for the people of God. You see, Jesus Himself knew this was a major problem for us. That's why He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? You all know this one? Okay. Do you know what that means? Do you know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus knew that every single day of our lives, we worship something. All of us. Every human on this planet, every single day of their lives, worships something. We worship our wealth, or perhaps we worship God with our wealth. It means that every dollar we spend, every transaction that we participate in, every expense that we incur, every investment that we make, it is an act of worship. It is an indication of our heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, I know there are some people who say that, you know, pastors like me should never talk about money. And I get it. Because there's a lot of goofy, deceitful, horrible things that are being done in the name of Christ in regards to ripping people off of their money. But often what I hear is you shouldn't talk about those things because it sends the wrong message. It's below a minister to discuss money. Don't talk about money from the pulpit. And in my opinion, usually what they're really saying is this: I don't want you to talk about my God. That's what they're saying. Don't talk about my false God, man. Don't step on my toes. Don't dishonor my God. Don't give affront to my God. This is where I worship, so I don't want to hear it from you. You see, the Word of God is like a hammer. And it just absolutely smashes our false gods, doesn't it? If you read it at all, if you really look at it, it destroys them. Because our false gods, they're liars. Absolute liars. They make promises they can never, ever deliver. Your false god might tell you that you are defined by the clothes that you wear. That you are defined by the house you live in and the car you drive and the comfort you enjoy and the food you eat and where your kids go to school and your position in the community, what you've accomplished, what you've achieved, your wealth becomes the means by which you have prestige and power and comfort and luxury. Now, none of those things are necessarily bad things. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing, you see. And it's usually not the wealth. You know? I mean, most of us probably are not like, you know, Scrooge McDuck, you know that guy in Disney and he goes and he takes baths in his gold in his vault in those Disney cartoons. Okay? Most of us, that's not what we want. We want what the wealth gives us, right? It's the status, it's the possessions, it's the comfort, it's the convenience that wealth provides. And so we worship it. And the subtle lie underneath all of this is, hey, you know what? You don't need to die to get to heaven. You can have heaven right now. You can have it right here. That's what the false gods tell you. If you make enough, you can create a world that is not affected by the curse. And you can live in comfort and glory and luxury. And you don't really need the God of the Bible, because the God of money, hey, He'll give you everything you want now. No need to wait. And hey, if you can't earn it, just put it on a credit card, right? Just throw it on the credit card. Forget that the borrower is a slave to the lender, as Proverbs says, and enjoy the shackles of what was supposed to be freedom. Guys, when God tells us no, like He told the Jews and like He told Saul, it is for a reason. When God tells us no, it is good. Because God is what? Good. Now, is God against making money? No. Is God against people having wealth and possessions? No. I have a suspicion that if you went to Jesus' house right now, it's probably pretty nice. You know, I'm thinking it's probably pretty spectacular. God isn't against us making money. He is against those who make money in what He forbids. He's against those who spend money in a way that He forbids. It's all the Lord's. We are simply stewards of it. And some of us, even in this room, we really wrestle with this. We really wrestle with this. We worship our wealth, even if we don't think we have a lot of it. And guys, what I want you to see here is that this was a very real temptation for the Jews in Persia. I know we can just quickly just read right past this. Oh, great, they didn't take any of the plunder. Boop-a-doo, and then we go on our merry way. But look what they were passing up. These were real people in real situations. I mean, it's kind of like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve had to walk by it every day, didn't they? That's how our temptations are, aren't they? You have to walk by them. They're right there. And that's how it was for the Jews. That wealth was right there. It's just sitting there, waiting to be taken. Literally right there. And they had the legal right to it. Put yourself in that position. Are you going to wrestle with that a little bit? You going to have some thoughts in your head about how this should go down? Because what it meant legally was, if they had to defend themselves, they could. And if they defeated their enemies, then they could get that enemy's entire estate. Think about that for a minute. Let's say you've got five sons and you're a poor family. You're barely putting food on the table. Now you could, between yourself and your five sons, you could maybe kill six Agagites. You know what you get? Six households, six homes, six businesses, livestock, slaves, land, possessions, fully furnished, all of their wealth, gold, all of it. You telling me you wouldn't be tempted? Legally, they could do it. How many of you are broke and you're struggling? You're like paycheck to paycheck. Maybe like the Jews, and maybe you're thinking, hey, I could get $1 million estate tomorrow, and it's debt-free and tax-free, and it's mine? Who do I got to kill? You know? Oh, it's just the Agagites? Well, then who cares? They got it coming anyway. You know? I mean, wouldn't it be much better if God's people had it rather than God's enemies? Right? Doesn't that make more sense? I mean, after all, if we don't touch it, if we don't take it, someone else is going to. Right? And all the bad people are going to come, the criminals and all of them, they're going to come and they're going to move into the house and they're going to take all the possessions and they're going to get rich, these evil people, and then they're going to do evil things with it. Yeah, the people of God should definitely take this money. We should definitely take this stuff, and yet we might even tithe on it. Yeah, that's it. We're going to give it to God. We're going to take it, but we're going to give some of it to God, maybe. Perhaps we'll do that. You know, these are the thoughts and rationalizations that can go through our heads, and I'm sure they went through theirs. I mean, even as we're talking about this, how many of you feel that that tiny little attorney that lives in your flesh kind of starting to rise up a little bit and making an airtight defense for why you should have that money? Right? But what does God say? Guys, what did God say? Don't. That's what He said. Don't do it. Don't fall for the trap. Because all the while, you know what Satan's doing here? He's baiting the hook, isn't he? That's what he's doing. Trying to get you to bite. See, Satan's going to bait your hook with whatever it is that you like. Not disgusting worms, right? It's going to be stuff that, our flesh desires. Sex, money, fame, power, beauty, comfort, grade point average, achievement, position in the company, whatever. He doesn't care as long as you bite. And he can reel you into death. It happened to Haman, didn't it? That's what happened to Haman. And it happened to God's people for thousands of years. And all the while, God's saying, don't bite. Don't bite it. Now, here's my question to you. What business opportunity? What income stream do you need to just let go by? You can say, well, no, I have perfect right to that. It's legal. I can have those things. But maybe God's saying to you, let it go. That's not for you. That's not yours. Don't grab it. Just let it go. To which, of course, we probably respond, but. No, just let it go, is what he says. How many of you, you've already taken something that's not yours? Maybe you've already gone down this road. You're thinking, you know what, I wasn't supposed to have that. I wasn't supposed to get that in the first place. Or I was supposed to tithe it back to the Lord. Or I was supposed to give it to the poor. I was supposed to invest it in the kingdom of God or what have you. And I've held on to things that are not mine. I suspect all of those things could have been said about the Jews in Persia. But whether it was only at the temptation stage for them, or they had already given in to other similar temptations before, at this point, on this one day, guys, we're even told the day, the 14th day of the month of Adar, they said no. They said no. They said no to the bait on the hook. They repented of the other temptations that they had given into. So much of repentance, guys, is demonstrated in our finances. You know that? It really is. It's demonstrated in, you know what? This false God, it lied to me. It's been lying to me. And I'm just going to empty my hands and trust in the provision of the one true God. And I'm going to be a good steward with what God has given me. I pray that this would be that day for you. That this would be the day. That you could circle on the calendar. That it was this year, this month, this day that I repented. Maybe even of a whole family legacy of greed and bad stewardship. And now I'm just going to let that wealth go, man. I'm just going to let those things go that wasn't supposed to be mine. And I'm going to take the wealth that was entrusted to me. And I'm going to give it as the Lord intended. And I'm going to do it as an act of worship to the one true God. Now, I know that in saying things like this, there will be some, maybe some of you, I hope not, but there will be some who might say, well, the reason you're saying that is because you're trying to get my money. This is what pastors do. This is what evangelists do. This is what churches do. They just want your money. If after 20 years you don't know me well enough to know that that's not me, then there's probably nothing I can do to fix that, but I'll tell you this, I don't want your money. What I want is I want that idol that's in your heart. That's what God wants. He wants it gone. He doesn't want you worshiping there anymore. Sometimes when God is asking you what feels like He's asking you to let go of something, sometimes He's not even taking it away. He's simply revealing what's in your heart to you, to show you what's going on inside, to reveal that idol in your heart. God is good, guys. Everything He asks of us is good. And guys, do you know what the Jews did after they successfully refuse to plunder their enemies? Next week, we're going to see that. Next week, we're going to see that the Jewish people rejoiced. They throw a party, is what they do. Now, maybe this seems a little bit odd. I mean, how many of you would throw a party because you suddenly became rich? Probably a lot of us, right? You know? But how many of you would throw a party because you didn't get rich? You know, hey guys, I didn't win the lottery. Come on over and celebrate with me. You know? It's kind of weird. That seems strange to us. But what this shows us is that God was their treasure. God was enough for them. And if God saved me, and God saved my family, and spared us from this death that was coming, that's the greatest gift of all. And I can't get any richer than that. Wouldn't you call that a massive reversal? That's about as big as it gets. And guys, that's how our God works. Repentance from us, this is the simple equation, okay, on reversals. This is how it works. Repentance from us plus reversals from God equals rejoicing. Every time. Every single time. So, repentance from us. God, I'm sorry. You were right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Reversals from God. God says, I'm going to show up. And I'm going to show up big. And I'm going to do something amazing. Equals rejoicing amongst God's people. These people that are partying are not richer. They're just as poor as they were the day before. But they're happier. They're not more secure in their earthly possessions, but they are more certain of their eternal security. They don't have a lot of things to show for this great victory, but they have a lot of joy knowing their God. Guys, that's how God works. He works through reversals. This communion table and what it represents and what we're going to share together as a church is a massive reversal, isn't it? Because what was this broken body and shed blood supposed to be? Whose was it supposed to be? It was supposed to be you. But Jesus Christ came, died on a cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed so that we might not have to be those who die, that we might not have to pay the penalty for our sin. To me, that's the most amazing reversal that there is. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you take these things we've talked about tonight, whether it's stuff having to do with money or stuff having to do with the way we parent our children.